Most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word boldly and freely in this land. Father, we thank you for the freedoms that you've afforded us. Let us never take that right for granted. Oh God, you are our God. You reign in heaven above. And Father, you decide who will be free and who will not. You decide who is in subjection in this world to darkness and who is not. You decide, Father, who will be called to your eternal home. Father God, we thank you that you've called us. We thank you that you've given us assurance. And in this time of year, when great emphasis is put on the ghoulish, the bad, the satanic, the wicked, we thank you, Father, that we have the light in Christ. We thank you that we walk as children in the light. And Father, we thank you that through your word, you tell us what Jesus accomplished for us, that we no longer have fear. We thank you, Father, for Jesus, for everything that means for us, that he ever lives at your right hand, making intercession. So today, Father, as we look one last time at this chapter, I would pray, Father, that you would help us put aside all distractions, that the Holy Spirit might hone our listening skills, that we could focus in, fixing our eyes on Christ and what that means, really means for us. In Jesus' name we pray, through his shed blood. Amen. Okay, what we want to look at is, what does it mean? What I wrote these questions on the board. What does it mean that Jesus is better than the angels? Now, we've looked in these first, believe it or not, guys, it has taken us, we're in lesson 7, and we're still talking about the first part of the chapter. That should, of the book, that should tell you something about what the writer's emphasis was. Why does he make it so important that Jesus is better than the angels? And if it is true that Jesus is better than the angels, and that's stated in chapter 1, what are the practical implications for us? What does that mean? And then what does it mean for us? What does it mean for the angels? And what does it mean for all of mankind? Basically, and I've got these to pass out, so take notes, but at the end I'll give you everything that's written on the board. All that man lost at the fall, Christ regained on the cross. So what we want to do is look at what it means for us that Jesus is better than the angels, and to see what it was that man lost, so that we can see what Christ regained for us on the cross. What does God want us to see in this lesson? In this book of Hebrews, it is no accident that you all are here at this time. You know, we were talking about the why cook when there's so many restaurants, and God wouldn't have put us in Dallas with so many restaurants if he'd meant for us to cook every night, so forth. Well, why does God have you in Hebrews at just this particular time? For some of you, maybe it was the only one offered that you want, you know, that wasn't something else. But I want you to see that there is a lot that God wants us to know from this precious book. What does it mean that Jesus is better than the angels? Should that make any difference in living our lives, the practical implication? Because Jesus has regained what man lost, then ultimately believers will be able to rule and reign one day with him. So, to get the picture, to get the idea, she had you on, in your homework at one point, look at the flow from chapter 1 into chapter 2. He states, uncategorically, or just states it as a fact in chapter 1, that Jesus is better than the angels. And then he tells us something about angels. What is it that we learn about angels from chapter 1, verse 14? If anybody asks you in the future, what do you know about angels or whatever, you can lead them right to this verse. Angels are not people who have died and gone to heaven. That is a grave misconception in today's world. That is a delusion that the Holy Spirit, I believe, not the Holy Spirit, that the devil, I believe, would love for us to assume that we can somehow or another be an angel. That's not true. And have the powers that angels have. Basically, Scripture tells us what? In verse 14 of chapter 1. What are they? Ministering spirits to who? Not to everybody. They work and they minister on behalf of men, those who will inherit salvation, those of us who come to be believers, who basically, if you believe what Scripture teaches, were chosen, written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Before you were even formed in your mother's womb, Jesus knew that you would need an angel ministering to you. So they don't just work for everybody. They only work for God's children, don't they? Those who will inherit salvation. That's the first thing we see about angels here. Then the second thing we're told as you move on into chapter 2 of Hebrews is what? What does verse 5 tell us? Yeah, the world to come will not be subject to angels. That's an interesting thought. It literally means the world to come will not be in subjection to the angels as it is today. You didn't know that, did you? Well, we're going to look at a little bit about which angel we're in subjection to, but at this point, that's the idea. The world to come will not be subject to the angels. Now, you were asked in your homework on that second page, practically, I think, wasn't it, to do a word study. What page was that? Let me look. Yeah, on page 40, the very next page, 44, where you did your word studies. What does the word subject in the Greek mean? What is the word? Hupotasso. What does it mean?
Obey. The intermediate to submit itself into primarily a military term.
It's a military term that means what? Yeah, to subordinate. To put under in rank, to place in military form, it means to place in an orderly fashion under, with ranking officers over you. And then what does the word for world, or world to come, what's the Greek word there? Oikoumene, I think, that's how you pronounce it. Oikoumene. What does it literally mean? Yeah, it means the inhabited earth or world to come, that will come in another age. So what is this telling us? What we already understood, that there will be an inhabited earth to come, and it will not be ruled over by the angels. What is this a reference to? The future. The future. Now, a future place or world where the angels won't be in charge. Won't it be of a higher rank than man? Okay? Positionally. While the world to come is not ruled by angels, what does this phrase in the negative then, or the opposite idea, tell us about who is ruling this present world? Angels. Specifically, which one? Satan. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He rules those who do not belong to Jesus. We are not in subjection to him, believe me. But the world in which we live is. And those who don't belong to Jesus are under the control or dominion of Satan. Now, in verse 6, what are the implications then? We've seen that the implications of Jesus being better than the angels show us a couple of things. He's not equal to them because they are ministering spirits. He's better. But even one day, the world to come won't be under his authority, because right now we know, and I'm not going to, here it is, that the earth is now under his authority because of the fall. And we're going to look at the references to that in a little bit. But what about man? What is quoted there in verse 6? What is that a direct quote from?
Psalm 8.
Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Do you know that this was the first thing I ever studied in the Bible on my own? When I was a little girl, and you know, when you're little and you're in church, you have to sit there. And sometimes big church eludes little children. And from the age that I learned to read, which I'm sure must have been, you know, first grade, six, seven, eight, I figured out that I could open up the Bible and read. And I can't tell you how much of the Bible I learned, because not that the sermons were boring, but for, you know, an 8, 9, or 10-year-old, yeah, they were. And then one of the first Psalms I ever studied on my own was this. And the reason I thought it was so interesting is because of verse 2. But verse 1 starts, and the good thing is, if you're memorizing the Psalm, if you memorize verse 1, you've memorized verse 9, because it's the same verse. I mean, it's the same words. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength. The way I learned it was, thou hast ordained strength. Now, what's interesting about that is that's what struck me. That means babies are strong. I just thought that was interesting. Because of thine adversaries, you've done this, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider thy works, thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? And then he goes on to say, yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him rule over the works of thy hands, and hast put all things under his feet. So what he's quoting from here is Psalm 8. Now let me just tell you, is he talking about Jesus or man here?
Both,
maybe. Both, to a degree, but this is a really, really commentarily debated hot topic. But if you follow the way it works, the way it flows, you can begin to understand it a little better. By being lower than the angels, what does this imply? What are they talking about here when it says, thou hast made him lower than the angels? Here, where is that? It's 5 and...
not in Psalm 8.
In Psalm 8, it's 5. God there literally means angels there.
Is that an Elohim?
Well, it is, yes, but it means all that God, because the angels are like these ministering arms of God. It's real. This is not easy to figure out. It implies what?
We're lower than.
How are we lower than the angels?
Physically.
Physically. Positionally. What did you say?
Well, we're stuck on earth too.
Yeah, we're earthbound, aren't we? Because
spiritual, they can be invisible or visible. They can.
What can?
To earth, and they can be in the presence of God. We can't through Christ.
Right. And what can't they do? They can look like a man, but they can't ever be a man.
They're not. They're God is not.
Right. And what did you say?
They don't die.
They don't die.
But they can minister to us, and we cannot minister.
Right, but our witness ministers to them in many ways. Our witness affirms their choice. They are beings with free will, evidently, as we see. But what this is referring to is that it's lower in realm, like you said, or dimension, earthbound. They honestly, they're spirits that can look like a man, whereas a man has physical dimension that angels don't nor can ever have. I think that may explain a lot about Genesis 6. Why would angels want to, fallen angels, want to intermarry with women? To regain something that they could never get on their own, some earth dimension that man has. I think there's something more special about the fact that God created us as humans that we don't see. We say, oh, it's just human nature. That's a bad thing. usually.
This really revealed to me was how much more important we are than the angels to God.
Exactly. So there's something that we don't get yet. We don't understand completely about our humanness. Exactly. And but the angels do.
Because he made it sound like us, not like the angels.
Exactly. Exactly. We were made in the image of God. What is it? You know, those anointed cherubs that covered, of which Lucifer was one, they reflected the radiance. And he was beautiful. He was created beautiful in the day that he was created. God made him beautiful. But he became even more beautiful by reflecting the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, as he stood in his presence, leading him to assume, I'm in the image of God. And yet there's only one that was created in the image of God, and that was man. And there was only one perfect man, totally created in the image that God intended for man to have, and that's the second Adam, who didn't blow it. Okay? Who didn't blow it. Okay, so it's the idea of lower only in realm and dimension. Angels are spirits. They are not man. Now, what is it that the author of Hebrews and the author of Psalm 8 are wondering about when they say, when he quotes this verse or when he writes this verse?
Why are you concerned?
Yeah. Why is God concerned with man? Which kind of leads you to understand he's not talking about Jesus, because is he concerned about Jesus? 100%. He's always concerned about Jesus. Jesus is utmost important in God's thoughts. Then us. Because we were utmost important in his thoughts, Jesus came to be, or came to earth. The idea here is the word concerned. You, or take thought of. What does it mean in the Greek? That was another word you looked up there. Yeah, episkeptoma. What does it mean? Yes. Oh, I love that. Look upon with mercy. That's this idea of caring greatly for, tending, looking after. It's the idea of a mother hen, you know, over her little chicks, always looking after them, always watching and being concerned for. The contrast that the author is referring to then is this awesome wonder of the universe. Because what is the author of Psalm 8 concerned with? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How great you are. How great your creation is. And look at how small and insignificant man is. And God would never consider his only begotten Son insignificant. Ever. So there seems to be a definite sense here that the author, in my understanding, looking at the context of this, is referring to man. And my understanding of the context that Hebrews chapter 2 is trying to create for us, that he is referring here to man. Also, there seems to be no real application that God would be concerned about Jesus, because we learn from chapter 1 that God is putting all, has already put all things under his feet. He sat down at his right hand. So we see that this most likely is talking about man. What else then is said here? We've seen that all things are under Jesus' feet, but what do we see about man here? Yeah, first of all, we see that he was made lower than the angels in addition to Christ, who was also made lower than the angels. In verse 6, it says, what is man that thou is, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? That we really take to understand that he is, actually, that should be verse 7. I do? Listen, yeah. What is Hebrew parallelism? Who can tell me? We talked about it before. Well, no, it's saying the same thing about things two different ways. Hebrew parallelism is used a lot, and we talked about this, in poetry, in Hebrew poetry, particularly in the Psalms. But what is it? Why do they do it?
To emphasize.
To emphasize. to emphasize.
To understand.
Well, yes, to make you understand it. But also, it's done for emphasis. When it's repeat, whenever anything is repeated, it makes it more emphatic. Yes.
How do we know that that's even parallelism and not what is man, human, or something?
Because of the study you did on the Son of Man.
Yeah, this is not Jesus.
This is not talking about Jesus, and the way we know it, that's where, yes, exactly, because of the phrase Son of Man. And all you have to do is read the Old Testament to understand that Son of Man didn't always refer to Jesus, but a specific messenger for God.
I can accept that, but I have not been appointed over the works of the saints. Well, that's not true. All things have not been put under subjection under my feet. I mean, unless you're talking about creation and Adam, where you say...
Well, we're going to get to that. You're right. You're right. So what is that...
When you're given that, we blew it.
Yeah. What he means here is all things will be subject, because he's already said, well, all things were subject to man and will be again, because what do we know in the world to come?
That we will be subject.
Things are going to be changed around again.
When I had a problem with that too, and I thought, no, I don't think that's so, because all things are subject to us. But when you realize what subject means, and when you think about it that way, that's easier to understand.
Well, and realize that. Remember what we're looking. We're looking at what man lost at the fall, because to understand what Jesus gained for us or regained for us at the cross, we have to look at what man lost. This literally.
He made it that way.
Yes, he gave man all dominion. There's another fact here. God subjected all things to man and has left nothing out that would be in subject to him, but because of the fall, not at this time. One day, it will be that way again. In the beginning, all things were subjected to man, and once again, will be. But currently, people, none of us need, scholarly glasses to realize this. Currently, they are not.
It says, but things are, we do not yet see.
Yes, yes. So, verse 8.
I have trouble with the glory and honor.
Yeah.
But I guess Adam.
Adam had all glory and all honor. He was made in the image of God, yes. Verse 8 tells us that all things are put in subjection under his feet. So man has been appointed to be the one over God's creation to the extent that all things at one time were under his feet. When did God appoint man over all of his creation? Look on page...
Creation.
Absolutely. Look, page 45, number 3. It is Genesis. What happened here? How specific is God?
I struggle with this too. I scratch that answer out back and forth so many times, because what in Genesis, where it talks about the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, but it doesn't say all things.
Yes, it does. Over every living thing that moves.
Yeah, but that's not all things.
Yes, and actually, that probably is not the best verse. Let's see here. Where is it?
Plants?
Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, I've got to be real careful because I have my own take on this verse that my children tell me is not the right take. Not for everybody anyway. Verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Well, and then you do have dominion over all the creatures of the earth. But subduing the earth here is something that's unbelievable. That's like a whole study. It literally, really, we were to have all scientific understanding to be able to control everything. And honestly, weather and everything that came from the fall and from the flood, We didn't have weather like that. So we didn't have intervening issues. So it was intention. God's intention for man was that he rule over creation. And he's generally fairly specific here, isn't he? He's graphic about the subjecting of all things. He really hasn't left much out. And then he answers the next question in Psalm 8. How could this be? Is this what we see today? No. All things are not subjected to man. Originally, God appointed man over all of creation. He was the crown of his creation. Let us make man in our own image, and he'd be in charge of everything. He told man, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and rule. He made it very clear. Our position was to be that of one who rules. Now, this term, son of man, that thou art mindful of him, could this be referring to anyone other than Messiah in the Old Testament? What did you see there on page 45 in your homework? What about Ezekiel 2? What does the term throughout the book of Ezekiel, literally, it's almost in every chapter, when he says, oh, son of man, do this and do that. Who's he referring to? Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 2, yeah. But he also refers throughout the book of Ezekiel to Ezekiel, man. And in Jeremiah 49, what does it refer to? I know. What does it refer to? Oh, Jeremiah 49 refers to man in general. What about Daniel 8?
Gabriel
calls Daniel son of man, doesn't he? But in Daniel 7 and in the John passages you looked up, what does it refer to? Messiah, Jesus. So it can therefore be either man or Jesus. What is it you need to do when you're reading it? Look at the context. Bingo. Good girls. Okay, yay, you've gotten something. So here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, what or who is this referring to?
Man.
Man. And how do you know? What does verse 5 tell you? Verse 5 refers to the angels, those ministering spirits to believing men, that God does not subject the world to come to these angels. The world he is speaking of is the earth in the future that will be different from what we have now, and the angels are not going to rule. So the idea is, who's going to rule? Man, who was originally to rule this current world, but isn't currently ruling it because of something that happened. So what did God tell man to do, and what did God tell man not to do? What about Genesis 1? Yeah, fill the earth, subdue it, but you're not to do what? Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, this is an age-old discussion. Do you think God ultimately would have given man knowledge of evil? An understanding knowledge of evil. And why did he tell him, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? This is not a trick question. I have no answer for this. I want to know what you think for a change. Do what?
So we could debate that a while.
I have my...
He would have had to tell him because of Satan out there.
Eventually, I believe God, in God's plan and in God's teaching, he would have allowed man to come to an understanding of evil without experiencing it. Okay?
He needs to understand.
Well, you've got to have evil in order to understand good. I mean, there's got to be... Man learned... Yeah, man learned the knowledge of evil by experiencing it, which was never God's plan.
But you don't have to experience evil...
To understand it.
Yeah.
Yeah. He didn't know anything else. Said it was good. Yeah. God was this good standard.
He might have understood it a different way by realizing what was there and not there. But
I think God would have brought him to a better understanding of it.
This is exactly how God taught him.
Exactly.
Let it happen. Because that's exactly how he taught him.
Well, it may be. And let me also put this out there.
That's what gave us free will.
Adam already had free will. Adam already had free will. That's people talk about free will, free will. You know, Adam was the only one who came to it naturally.
I have a question for you. Do you think angels still have free will?
Sure.
So, okay, so some of these good angels up there, Gabriel could become a bad one at any point?
I don't think he will, because I think there was an ultimate time when Satan lured away the third of the angels. No, and I think now the angels see the evil for what it is, the fallen nature for what it is created, and they don't want it, and will never want it. Because
you need to be careful not to view the eternal things in the light of linear.
Exactly.
God is not linear.
That is why chapter 12 in Revelation is so just so incredibly interesting to me, because it does this gulf sweep of the eternal beginning to end, and it's already happened. The end has already happened in chapter 12, and we don't get it because we think And let me tell you something. God intended, he gave, the Bible says God gave man time to number his days. He gave him this linear view of life for a reason. But you're very right. God is so out of time that we can't even begin to fathom it. And it's very interesting to think of these things. What I want you to understand, though, is there are some parameters that have been set around this. Adam already had free will. He came to earth, created by God, from the earth, with a perfect capacity for complete obedience. He already had free will. He was already better than the angels from the get-go. Now, having said that, let's get back to our lesson. They did eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you have to say, if they already were better than the angels, why would they do this? Why in the world would they do this? Well, why? What happened? She was lied, enticed, and tempted. Do what?
And she was deceived into believing that she could be sort of like God.
That's exactly right.
She's exposed to the evil that...
Exactly.
Depending on whether or not he would expose them to.
Exactly. Now, how do we know that the serpent was the devil? From your study, how do you know the serpent was the devil?
Well, it gives us those references.
What reference? One in specific, Revelation 12:9. If anybody ever says, well, how do we know that snake was the devil? Read Revelation 12:9. He is referred to as the serpent of old, i.e., Satan, the devil. He's just denounced there. And why, or what was the way in which the devil fell? We know from chapter 12 of Revelation he did, but why? He fell because of pride. We read in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that his heart was lifted up and his desire was to be above God. But in one of those references, and I never can remember because I get them so confused, intermingled together. Just remember, if you ever want to read these or find them in a hurry, it's one is half of the other. It's Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. 14 is half of 28. That just helps me place it and remember it. But in one of those, it says, when violence was found in you. And the violence was, he was going to seize it by force. He was going to lift himself up above God by force. That is why when you study Nimrod in the Old Testament, he was a mighty hunter, it says, of the Lord or for the Lord or whatever. And literally that is a reference to in the face of God. He was shaking his fist violently against the Lord, against God's people. It's this idea that in his desire to be above God, he says, I will ascend to heaven. But here's where it gets violent. I'm going to raise my throne above the stars of God. That means all the other angels. I'm going to sit on that mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, and I'm going to make myself like the Most High God. Remember, when God created Lucifer, he was an angel, and he was created how? Beautiful, perfect. All those beautiful shining stones that were part of him that made him just the most gorgeous thing on the planet. He was perfect in beauty and wisdom. And he was tempted because of the violence to knock over God to get above him. And he decides to use the same ploy, figuring it worked on the other angels. Maybe it'll work on man. So he tempts Eve with the same way, pride, the same sin that caused his fall. Because he says to her, you eat this tree, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And indeed, it wasn't so much a lie. The lie was in the implication that you will be like God. He never really says, he sort of says that your eyes will be opened. And do they know good and evil then? You betcha. But not the right way.
No, the lie says, you will surely not.
That's where the lie comes in. And he says, has God said you should not touch it? So there's this enticement, this temptation, this wiliness that he uses. So man then lost his right to subject the earth to himself through this sin, through the fall, we call it. Now, according to the result of the fall was fivefold. The first thing was death. But more than physical death, which we see in Genesis, because from Genesis on we have, and he died, and he died, and he died. Physical death and deterioration as a result of sin entering into the world became part of creation at that point. But more than physical death, there was something else that was lost at the fall. Romans 5:12 tells us what? It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. There was an immediate separation. You know the story. They're hiding out in the garden. They've made leaf clothes. Don't last. Fig leaves are pretty small. I don't know what kind of fig leaves they used back then, but we've had fig trees since I was a little girl. We used to have them at my mom's house. And those fig leaves aren't but about that big. I don't know how they sewed them together, but anyway, they were covering themselves with bushes, essentially. Their own ideas. And, you know, we know this story, and God says, where are you? Did God not know what had happened? You bet your life he knew exactly what had happened. Behind the screen of all of this, you get a glimpse from Job. We get a glimpse from other parts of Scripture, the way things are going on. It seems that from the dawn of time, there's been this celestial debate over us. And temporarily, Satan won. Temporarily. And even when Job comes along, God's only going to allow, and the good news is, even in, and this gets back to what you said, even in the fall, God already has his own chosen ones that he is going to work through. Because even then we see godly men emerging, like Abel, who is killed by his ungodly brother Cain. But out of that comes Seth and the beginning of the godly line. So just because man fell for it the first time and sin was introduced, God had he had the perfect plan. We are told in Scripture that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. God already had this worked out. And that's what I love about, and I've said this before, that's what I love about the movie The Passion. Because at the cross, when Jesus dies on that cross, at that moment, you get this glimpse at that figure that's supposed to be Satan, and it's just dawning on him, oh, I goofed. This worked right into God's plan. This wasn't what I planned at all. And then the fight gets stronger from that point on. So man who was originally to rule this current world, but is not currently ruling it, who through the fall experienced spiritual death, immediate separation from God, and physical death, also experienced some other things, what we've been talking about. He lost rulership, that is dominion, over the earth. One of the things that they're told, what about Eve? What's she going to experience? Pain in childbirth, and it says your desire shall be to your husband and he shall rule over you. This does not mean you're going to think he's so cute. No, it means you're going to want to be ruling. But guess what? No more are you equal, completely equal partners. Now we've got to set up some rules here, and he's going to be the one ruling over you. The other thing we see that man lost, what is said to Adam? No more could he go up to the plant and say, grow plant. And it probably would have responded to his touch, to his tending, to his care. The animals loved him, all of those things, but no more. Nature now was cursed. The ground was cursed. In teaching another series that I used to teach, there's a wonderful picture of that covers everything that man got in chapter 2. It's called Fourfold Harmony. He was in harmony with God. He was in harmony with man, with other people. He was in harmony with himself. No guilt, no sense of guilt, and he was in harmony with nature. And all four of those were broken in the fall. Now, man against man. Now, man against God. Now, man against himself. He had this sense of guilt. Where are you? We were hiding. Well, why were you hiding? Because we knew we were naked. He had that sense of guilt even before the real guilt was revealed. Was being naked a sin or something he should have felt guilty over? Well, because of the root sin, disobeying God, yes. But even that's the big one, but this is that sense of guilt that man developed. And ultimately, rulership was lost over the earth because he no longer had dominion over it. The ground wouldn't respond to him. He says man will always have to battle or toil or sweat. That means hard work to produce what is necessary for his survival. Today, even with all the advances in modern technology, man still does not have total dominion that God intended for him to have and that he lost at the fall. We can make great progress in certain areas, but you know what? One earthquake wipes off a bunch of stuff. One major fire on the West Coast, they even canceled football games. Isn't that amazing? One major earthquake, they canceled part of the World Series. Those of you who are alive back then to remember that. What about hurricanes or floods? Or drought. Now, man has great farming skills. But we saw in the Dust Bowl in the 30s when he overdoes it. What happens? Nothing grows because occasionally drought will come. Occasionally things will change. Climates will be changed. And it seems that when we just get, through modern technology, every disease stamped out that we can, we have penicillin, we have antibiotics, we don't have to worry about tuberculosis or smallpox. Or what? Third world's here again. We now have in modern hospitals staph infections that are antibiotic resistant. We now have tuberculosis. They're calling them superbugs that can't be treated like we have been treating them for centuries. Smallpox is once again on the rise, and we don't have, nor have we produced, enough vaccine. And the more the world becomes a one-world unit again, just like it used to be, like man keeps trying to get it back to, God said no. After the flood, this is not working the way it's supposed to. After the Tower of Babel, he said, this is definitely not working the way it's supposed to. We're going to divide up the men. And then we're also going to begin to divide up the continents. And we see it, if you read in Genesis, during the days of Peleg, the world began to be divided. That's when there was the continental shifts around. around so that there would be a separation of men. Because if men get together, they think they've got it made, and only evil results, essentially. Well, we're still trying it. We're still working on it, trying to make it happen. And it is only bringing in more trouble. What we know is we thought we could no longer be afflicted by any kind of pestilence. But in the late 1970s and the 80s, a terrible pestilent disease called AIDS came on the scene. I think it's very interesting. It's on here I go. My husband says I get real preachy on this topic. But in the 1960s, we declared God dead. And free love reigned. And out of free love and birth control, more sure than it had ever been before, came, instead of one or two venereal diseases or three that we knew of that were controllable, there were 24 that developed. And then ultimately, when man was left to his own devices, AIDS appeared and thrived and grew. Now we think we're having great success containing AIDS. Let me tell you, very quickly something else will pop up. Because God has not intended at this stage for man to have dominion over the earth. We do not have the scientific knowledge that we were ever intended to have. Nor will we until Christ comes again. Well, what we see here is man can progress in certain areas, and then an earthquake, a flood, a pestilence can come along and undo everything that man has done. Man does not have rule over the earth. Under whose power is the earth now in dominion? Satan. Okay, let's take a break, and we're going to come back and talk about that. Okay, so under whose power is man? Man is under Satan's power. Now, we know that because of what we read in the Bible. Specifically here, one of the five things I told you that were the result of the fall is spiritual death, or death, period, physical and spiritual, the loss of dominion here, and then we read in Ephesians 1, and that's not it, but it's Ephesians 2, I mean, right here, 1 through 3, what? What do we realize happened as a result of the fall? Yes, and Satan became in charge because of the fall, but we know because of the cross, Satan has no real authority over believers. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit of disobedience now working, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Basically, you were, before you became a believer, under the control of Satan. Now, another thing, as a result of the fall, we found when you looked up in your homework, John 8. What do we know John 8 tells us there? Not only did we suffer spiritual and physical death, loss of rulership and dominion over the earth, what do we now find ourselves in? Yeah, we're a slave to sin. We find ourselves in slavery. As a result of the fall, man becomes a slave to sin. We can't do anything but sin apart from Christ. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15 also tells us that we have something else going on. Not only are we a slave to sin, but verse 15 tells us we're a slave to what? The fear of death. Not just death, but the fear of death without Christ. So when Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, why was he made lower than the angels? Remember, we're looking to see what Christ regained at the cross that man lost at the fall. Why was it necessary for him to partake of flesh and blood?
Like us,
But specifically, there was one thing he would have to do to save us from sin. What is that? Die. And so he became lower than the angels, positionally, like man, that he might taste death for everyone. That's what it says there in Hebrews. Jesus conquered sin and death. The result of man's fall was sin. The result of sin was death. And in the cross, or on the cross, Jesus, because he was a man, he was flesh and blood, he was lower than the angels, he conquered sin and death. All right, let's see. What am I looking for here? Here we go. Well, I'm trying to find that one verse. Oh, yes, here it is. Verse 9 of Hebrews 2. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, meaning he became man, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, we now see him crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was that tasting of death, the shedding of his pure, perfect, sinless blood that accomplished propitiation for our sin. Now, he partook, this gets mainly to what you were saying, Debbie, he partook of flesh and blood that something else might happen. Verse 14 tells us, we saw that he tasted, for a little while he was lower than the angels, that he might taste death for everyone. But he partook of flesh and blood for a specific reason in addition to conquering sin and death. And what is that? To take the power away from the devil. To render the devil powerless. To render the devil powerless. When man, through sin, let go of his rule over the earth, he also became a child of wrath. He became subject to the slavery, subject to slavery to sin, subject to slavery of fear and death. When Jesus became a man, becoming a little lower than the angels, it was only for a little while. He is still better than the angels, and as the resurrected Lord, as the God-man who conquered sin and death, even all things, angels, good and evil, all things now are subject to him. Ephesians 1 says, when God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the ages to come, he put all things in subjection under his feet. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, what about this term, children of God? What does it mean here? He uses it, let's see, where does he say it here? I'm totally, yeah, yes. And I again will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. These children of God, what does that term mean there? What do we understand the term children of God, that God has given me?
Heirs.
We're heirs. It basically, if we're heirs of Christ, it's talking about our position, what we are heir of, our position, yeah, in Christ. And what is our position in Christ? Well, what do you see there when you look at Ephesians 2, 4 through 7? Let me find it. It's in here somewhere. We read Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, but Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 is on page 50 at the bottom.
Now our sons are also heirs.
Something like that, yeah. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when Adam and Eve had sinned, they were dead. They were separated from God. They were dead. They were going to die in their trespasses. He made us. We were formerly his enemies. We were formerly involved in this dominion of darkness, ruled by Satan. But God, God himself, when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ, having raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Excuse me. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. What does that tell you? What is our position? And where is Christ? So where are we? Spiritually. Right now. We are there. Spiritually, one day, physically, we will be right there with him, ruling and reigning with Jesus. Believers, then, are with him spiritually in heavenly places. God has given the redeemed, then, a position with Christ. And in that position, there is victory. There is great victory. We now have back our position with Christ. And what is that? It is victory over evil, over sin. Victory over evil. So, what do we know about Christ's position? What did you read when you read Matthew 25? And that was not on page 50. That was back... It was?
Matthew 25.
Yes, all these verses coming up are on that page. Matthew 25. What do we know about Christ's position? And when he comes back and all the angels with him, what is he going to do? He's going to sit on his throne. What do we know then about how others will, when he comes back, basically this sitting on his throne time, this is when man will regain dominion over the world, when Jesus returns and sits on his throne. What else then happens? Daniel 7:27. What does that say? And you can read the board. Isn't that good? The whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. That's believers. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. In other words, everything will be given to Jesus, and Jesus then will give it back, give rulership and right to rule back to man. All the kingdoms then will serve and obey Jesus as he rules with a rod of iron. What do you know when you read Revelation 5, 9 through 10? What is that song that they said there? Worthy art thou to take the book and break the seals. That literally is taking back the title deed to the earth. When you study Revelation, you realize that when those seals are broken, that scroll is history, future, when Christ comes and takes back rulership of the earth. For thou, why is he worthy? For Christ was slain and did purchase for God with blood, with his blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will what? Reign upon the earth. Amen. I love that. Those who were purchased for God with the blood of Christ are going to reign with him upon the earth. Man lost the earth. What? Oh, you're singing. Oh, okay. Man lost the rule of the earth because of sin, and Jesus regained it back for him. One of the main things that Jesus regained that man lost, hear me, people, is the right to rule over the dominion of the earth. Jesus purchased then with his blood men from everywhere, every tribe, nation, and so forth, who will be these reigners upon the earth, and the world to come will not be ruled by the angels, but they indeed will be reigning over the angels. So, knowing all of this, what then is our focus to be? One I didn't tell you here, we didn't get into, but Revelation 20, verse 6, tells us that the second death, that is when all of the wicked dead stand before the great white throne of judgment, they will all be cast into the lake of fire. They will be found wanting. Every deed, every book will be opened, and every effort, they can present whatever case they want, but it will be found to be deficient. They will then be destroyed. But for us, and we also see this in Revelation, the first three chapters, the second death will hold no hold on those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, According to 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, what then is our focus to be? What are we not to focus on?
The world.
The world. The things we can see. But what are we to focus on?
Things eternal.
The things that are unseen. Don't focus on the temporal, but focus on the eternal. Hebrews puts it this way. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 2 tells us who will help us do this. Who is that? What do you read down here? It says, for assuredly, verse 16 of chapter 2, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to who? Descendants of Abraham. And Romans chapter 11 goes to great pains to explain to us that we now are the grafted in portion, grafted branch into the root or the tree of Abraham. We don't replace Israel. We join Israel, true Israel, in being the children of God. So the descendants of Abraham include not only the hearers, the recipients of the book of Hebrews, but all children, all Christians who name the name of Jesus. So He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. That's His purpose. He is our merciful high priest, the one who was sent, His purpose being to give help to us. Believers' focus then is to be on Him who will give help when it's necessary to the seed of Abraham. He is our merciful, faithful high priest. This is the great salvation that God talks about. We shouldn't neglect. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is how great that salvation is. He warns here about drifting from this great salvation. This great salvation is God's provision to restore man to what man lost. It is God's provision through Jesus, through Christ, to give man back the dominion that he lost through sin in the Garden of Eden. While the prince of the power of the air may rule people, this present world, and those who don't belong to Jesus, who are those sons of disobedience, children of darkness, so to speak, they are the ones who are under His control. And we live in this world that is under His control. But we are not under His control. We have been delivered to victory through death. The world to come is not going to be under the control of angels. Any angels, particularly not Lucifer, the devil. Christ has regained for man what he lost, and in fact will rule and reign. Man will rule and reign with him in the age to come. So, to answer our question, what are the practical implications for the angels? Well, we see angels aren't the sun. They're just ministering spirits. They're not going to rule, even though one of them, because of pride, fell, took over through sin, tempting of Eve, dominion of the earth. But even though the earth is now under His control because of the fall, in the future, because of the cross, He will have no and does not have control over believers. Now, His ultimate end, just in case you want to know, will be He will be bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, will be released for a split second of time, will be then thrown into the lake of fire, which according to Matthew, Jesus says, was created for the devil and all those fallen angels in the first place. Unfortunately, some bad men get to go there too. The wicked did. But originally, that is who it was created for. So that is what the implication is for the angels. But for us, we will be restored to our original state. We will be in charge with all things. We will be crowned once again with glory and honor, with all things under our feet. We will gain back all of these things and do currently, right now, gain back all, a good number of these things that we lost because of the fall. We no longer suffer spiritual death. Physical death for us is just a transitionary state, really, to be with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. We will gain back dominion over the earth. We now currently are no longer in slavery to sin because of victory in Christ. We are no longer under the rulership of Satan, and we no longer have to fear death. because Christ for a little while was made lower than the angels, that he might taste death for everyone, because Christ partook of flesh and blood, that he might render the devil powerless, because of the cross, we will one day rule and reign with him in glory. And what glory that will be. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so for the promises of your word, which are sure and true. We thank you that you provide the faithful witness, that you provide your Holy Spirit to join with our spirit to say, this is the way to go. This is the word to listen to. This is what is right and true. This is what is not. Oh, Father God, we thank you that once again, through Christ, we regain that capacity to taste righteousness, to have perfect obedience, to be able to choose right from wrong yet again. Thank you, Father, that in Jesus we have all that we need. We are your children where we should be in glory. We thank you, Father, for your promises, for your word, for your Holy Spirit, and most of all for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.